Well, before I say anything more, I have to say the usual things about it being a real delight. Now, listen to this for hypocrisy. It has been a real joy to drive 160 miles from the cottage tonight, where it is absolutely beautiful in the Georgian Bay, to be with you lot here in the heart of Toronto sweltering. Now that we've got that over. All right. No, it really is. I was delighted to be asked to take part in the Summer Fellowship, where I have ministered in past years. And indeed, as Alex suggested a moment ago, going back far, far too many years. And it is a pleasure this evening to be harnessed together with the Reverend Alec McCombie and the Reverend George Lowe, people who have been part of my life for so many years and that I respect so greatly, as we all do. And it's a pleasure to see so many. I was driving down the Allen Expressway, or whatever you call it here, from the 401, having struck out, as I say, from Cottage Country 2.5 hours previously. And I said to Betty, she's the mother of my children, and I said, listen, who would come into the heart of Toronto a night like that to listen to me preach in the gladness of God or anything else? And I come here, and this church is comfortably filled. This is delightful. We do appreciate it. And now, as we turn to God's Word to peruse it for a while together, and we trust under the influence of His Holy Spirit, let us just pause for a moment's prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the grace that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who, though He were rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. We thank You this evening for this crowd of people who have gathered in from the tedium and the toils of life to cloister themselves a while with You and to drink for a while, we trust, from the life-giving streams of Your Word. We have been told that the river of God is full of water, and as we come thirsting after Your righteousness, may each one of us find the slaking of that thirst this evening. For those of us who know You, we pray that en masse You will lift us onto higher ground. If there be some here this evening who as yet have not come to a saving knowledge of Yourself, Holy Spirit of God, ere this meeting ends, indeed before the amen of this prayer, we ask that You will bring them to the birth. So bless us, meet us at the point of our need, we ask, for we do it all for the love of the Savior. Amen. Well, before we say more about the subject to hand this evening, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture. It hasn't anything more to do with the message of the evening than any one of half a dozen passages, but I had to select one, and this is it. And it will take you to the prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, you know, right at the end there, you'll find it. And Zephaniah, we're going to break into the heart of chapter 3 of that prophecy. Zephaniah 3, I'm going to begin to read at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now you will notice at least that interjected into that passage in the midst of it, as it speaks of the gathering of God's people back again, it says that he will rejoice over them with joy. Now the subject, as you know, that I was asked to speak about this evening is the gladness of God. And when I began to think about it, I recognized quickly that I had never preached on it before, indeed hadn't thought on it as a theme at all running through Scripture. I know that there are occasions when we think of joy in the heart of God, but, you know, there are other emotions of God that seem to come to our attention far, far quicker than does the emotion of gladness. I think, for instance, of the emotion of anger. And all these interplay of emotions that bubble and seethe throughout Scripture make it that vibrant book that makes us feel as though somehow through the Spirit we are touching the very heart of God. We can easily think of as anger, for far, far too often, because of the rebellious relationship between ourselves and Him, both here and on our everyday, far, far too often do we evoke that emotion in the breast of the Most High, and He looks down and He is angry with us. Such a great passage as the emancipation of God's people, a pilgrimage that becomes so typical and so often used throughout Scripture, as that great journey of God's pilgrim people as He takes them to the ultimate land of promise. But you'll remember when He snaps the binding fetters, how He looks down on Egypt and on the Pharaohs, and how He was angry with them. There was a great frown that came across His face. And we can think of that other occasion when sinful man and the hordes of hell beckoned Jesus against a cross. And there was spewed out at that moment in the environs of Golgotha such bitterness and such hate and such diabolical forces that it seemed that God, angered, turned away His face for a moment, and it was as though the very Trinity was about to burst asunder. As the Son cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" That was the emotion of anger. It's not hard to find in Scripture. We think of love. Very, very often that is the case. The great heart of God bursts in love, for God is love, but that too is very often tinged with a tear. Hatred. God's hatred of iniquity. Aye, and you can see almost divine hatred in the eye when He says, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." And so it's turning from those, I think, more obvious emotions that we see and feel surging through Scripture that we turn this evening to the motion of gladness. And I'm delighted to be talking about it. Delighted to be talking about it for at least a couple of reasons. Number one, This emotion is attributed to God, I find, right throughout Scripture. It laces it and is intertwined with it all the way across and in most unusual places. It shows me, of course, something of the nature of God, but it also shows me something of the nature of true joy and true gladness. What is that kind of joy that fills the heart of God? That kind of joy that is condoned by the Almighty? That joy that knows no bitterness? That joy that is completely divine, for it should be the object of my own striving, as I turn from the flesh pots and the broken cisterns and the things that are supposed to call happiness along life's way. I'm interested in it for that reason, for it should teach me something of the nature of true joy. But there's another reason. One day, many a year ago, God came alongside of me by his Holy Spirit. And he took scales from off my eyes and he showed me the beauty of Christ. He loosed me and he let me go. And he has been so gracious to me down through the years. I owe so much to him. And when I see him one day face to face, then I will really know what I owe him. For that reason, I would like, too often it's otherwise, but at least for that reason, I would like to please him, to cause him some joy. And therefore I turn to Scripture to see something of the nature of those things that evoke this emotion in God. And I would like to dedicate my life along those lines. It shows the true nature of real peace and joy and gladness. And it tells me how to walk to please him. And so I opened the Scripture, and I looked for what I thought would be the first emotion of joy that I could detect in God. Oh, you know, we all have our own ideas. We're so cribbed and cabined in our thinking, and we all have our own ideas about what God is. We know that he's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. And yet, when we get down to pray, we like to image him as that man of Calvary, or whatever image we have of him. And that is the way scriptures are written. We call it that anthropomorphic view of God. If we hadn't that, we wouldn't be talking about God's gladness at all. But we do, and we are. And it is still, I suppose, the best way to make God somewhat intelligent to us, and by his own choosing. He came as a man and said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father also. So I think we're within our rights when we do this. And I open the book and I begin to read. And I look for that moment when that God sits him back in the midst of everything else, and I feel that I'm in the company of somebody who's happy, somebody who knows joy. And the very first place that I find this is in the very first chapter of all Scripture. God's gladness in the results of his creation. Surely it was joy and gladness when six times that initial writing is punctuated with the phrase, and God saw that it was good. God did something and God stopped and he looked at it and he saw it was good. Like a carpenter who shapes a piece of wood and he slips it into place and it just fits like a molding. And he steps back, and if you could see round front of the bench, you would see a smile flickering across the dusty face. Gladness in the results of his creation. Secondly, another most unlikely place. Gladness in the redemption of his chosen. I jump from there way into the prophecies and in the midst of the regal prophet himself, Isaiah. And Isaiah, penning scriptures that seemed almost to run away with the scribe, he says in one place, yet as he looks at the hideous scene that he's describing as it comes out of the mists of the future 500 years away, and he says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Deep pleasure, deep gladness at the raising of a Calvary. Strange gladness indeed in the redemption of his chosen. In the results of his creation, in the redemption of his chosen. And thirdly, I find this same emotion, and I suppose in a more likely place, in the response of his children. And I will turn you, among other places, to, I suppose, the most obvious of all of the passages of Scripture, the great parable of Luke 15. And a father that has lost his son, who has gone a-whoring into the far country and riotously wrecked and ruined his life, and was given up for dead. And the old man sees the sight of a returning boy. And the scripture breaks out into singing. For it says, there was joy, just as there is joy in heaven over a returning sinner. Gladness in the response of his children. And you think we're going to be here all night, but we're not. You're all right. I have been warned and triple warned to be finished by 9 o'clock. No, that's not the truth. But I'm going to be. And long before. That might be a lie, but the first part's true. The fourth place, and this takes us back to the passage that we read together in Zephaniah. And it is a shadow of something that is yet to be. It speaks about the mighty God rejoicing with great joy when he brings back his own. I know this is historically speaking of Israel, but as a shades of another great homecoming, the rapture of his people, the taken home of his church. And I find here gladness in the heart of God in anticipation of the rapture of his church. Now those are sweeping headings going right across Scripture, starting with the results of creation and finishing with the rapture of the church. And all along the line, many a time the frown of anger and of disappointment clouding the face of God, but every once in a while the bubbling joy that is in that great heart. And you will notice that in every occasion The joy that is evoked in him is because of something that is done for someone outside of himself. Let us go back just for a moment to the first of them. Gladness in the results of his creation. As I say, the first time I detect these tremors of emotion is in Genesis chapter 1. And you will recall in that familiar chapter that God creates in these great days or yoms or eons, I'm not going to fight with you, but in six of these periods, God creates, and every time he does, he stops and he looks at his work, and with great pleasure, he records that it was good. In other words, God was finding, to bring this into the simplistic language that has some meaning to us, God was finding great joy in the orderly progression of his work, adding doing to doing in orderly fashion, and over and over and over again, concluding that which he had been doing in his creation was good indeed. God finds pleasure and gladness in the orderly progression of his work. Now, the lesson drawn from it is absolutely simple. When his work progresses in an orderly fashion and is built tier upon tier upon tier until finally the kingdom is complete, it gives God great pleasure. Sometimes in the building of it, we clumsily knock a piece over, and the progression of his work is greatly disturbed, and the gladness of the heart of God is turned to disappointment. And how often he looks at his work in our church or wherever, and how often it has been disturbed, thrown back, has to be rebuilt, disturbing that orderly progress of God. Indeed, don't we look oftentimes in our own lives and remember that day when he planted the seed of everlasting life in the empty womb of our souls, and his prayer was that he would be formed in us, as Paul says. How often that progressive work of sanctification has been set back, marred, destroyed, disfigured. If we want to bring gladness to the heart, we remember that he joyed in the very first chapter of the Bible in the orderly progression of his work and in the final perfection of his work. And God saw everything, verse 31 says, that he had made. And behold, it was very good. When the work he starts in us comes to its fullness and fruition, that I believe to this creative God gives him great pleasure. And then in that same chapter, not only joy and gladness in the orderly progression of his work and in the final perfection of his work, but in the supreme purpose of his work. When it was all finished, the great conclusion is this: so God created man in his own image. A man with whom he could fellowship. A man that could glorify his holy name. That was the final touch of joy in those great creative moments. We rejoice that that's the same God as revealed in Jesus Christ, a God who knows no variableness, and a God who casts no shadow with his turning. And I don't suppose there's an attribute of God in which I rejoice more than in the fact of his creative ability. We who are involved in Christian work and think of the ongoing of the evangel here in our turbulent, seething cities, or out in regions far beyond here in works that girdle the globe. At times we get discouraged and we wonder, how can this ever come to anything? We're not making an impression. And then every once in a while we realize, greater is he that is for us than all the forces of hell that are arrayed against us. And the great distinctive that he has is the distinctive of creative ability. I think we saw shades of it in East Europe in the last while. God creating a climate that not a vestige of which had been detected by any of the soothsayers or politicians. A great creative act that changed the climate of nations overnight and lifted barriers that I trust will allow the free flow of the very evangel. This is great. And when you're a preacher and you step into a pulpit and you look down at an audience and you wonder, can I say anything or do anything that will make any difference? And then we remember that we're in, I trust, in league with a God of creation. A God who creates a sense of sin where there was none. A God who creates a sense of need where there was nothing but crass indifference. A God who creates new creatures where there were nothing but children of darkness. A God of creation. Gladness in the results of his creation. He joyed in it then, and he still does. Gladness in the redemption of his chosen. This, indeed, is a strange word. God, we want to unbare your great heart for a moment. We want to see that which brings delight into it. And we open up the scripture and the Holy Spirit shines upon it. And it said, yet it pleased the Lord. What pleased him? That's what we're talking about. It pleased the Lord. And the attention focuses upon the Lamb. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Everything here in that statement denies self-gratification and pleasure as you and I know it. He finds pleasure because he is holy. In things that seem strange to us who are sin-tainted, he found pleasure in the love that moved him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because of this love that moved him redemptively. Love for that fallen, sinful rebel. A rebel in whom he saw his own defaced image, and like a real worthwhile father, he loved the rebel still. God looked down from the battlements of glory, and he saw Adam and all who proceeded from him by ordinary generation, who sinned in him and fell with him, and cried defiantly, "I will not have you to reign over me." He looked down, going way back to those creative days. He saw in that fallen creature something of his own image. And because he was a perfect father, he loved them still. I don't think any father who is a son and who's worth anything can anticipate any circumstance when you'd say, "I never want to see your face again." And if I'm talking to a father that would, come on back here and see perfect love that issues forth in gladness. The love that moved him was that love that would not be denied. And it was the love of a sovereign, omnipotent God. So it is going to be victorious. He was pleased to bruise his only son, that he might bring back his fallen children. Because of the love that moved him. It speaks not only of that, but of the sacrifice that satisfied him, his only son. Just as Abraham bows over his son Isaac and is about to strike a death blow before the angel of God caught him by the wrist and said, "Don't you do it. God will provide himself a lamb." And God did. And God did in a big way. He provided himself a lamb, his only begotten son. And with him, he was well pleased. Gladness in the redemption of his children. The love that moved him, the sacrifice that satisfied him, and listen, the identification that involved him. Too often we forget about it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It gave God gladness and joy to redemptively bruise Christ. But listen, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Oh, I've told the story before, maybe here. You know the illustration on this point. Conan Doyle was the inventor of Sherlock Holmes. Conan Doyle was an Edinburgh man, and I suppose living in that city in his day was as likely a place to bump into a witness to Christ as anywhere on the earth. And somebody had witnessed to Conan Doyle the simple gospel. And we're told that the great writer was desperately interested in what he heard. But he sat him down and he thought about it. And he returned to his friend and said, "No, I can't buy that gospel. That an almighty first person should take the belligerent sin of an arrogant third person and put it in an innocent, meek second person, and that thereby the third person would be completely justified. It's a criminal gospel," he said, "and I'll have none of it." But you see, that wasn't the gospel. That wasn't even close to the gospel. Erroneously, many a time we have witnessed along the line of it, but it's not the gospel. It's missing one great fact. It wasn't an almighty first person putting the burdensome sin with its consequences in the innocent third person. The thing that's missing is this: God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I said at the beginning it seemed as though the Trinity would break apart in Calvary. Not a bit of it. It was simply the man Christ in that awful stress of Calvary, but the divine God was in Christ. And listen, folks, it says here it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise himself. He found great joy in that vicarious carrying of another sin. And I believe for the Christian, that takes us also to the real heart of real joy. Perhaps the greatest word in theology is the word vicarious, substitutionary. When God was involved in it in his absolute perfection and love, he was pleased. You and I are closest to the heart of God and to that kind of pleasure when we too are involved in vicarious substitutionary ministry. What do I mean? How could I carry the sins of others and find joy in it? Four men laid a paralytic one night or one day at the feet of Jesus. He could never have gotten there in a month of Sundays on his own. They had trouble getting to the feet of Christ, for there were so many disciples and followers blocking the road that it was almost impossible to get to where Christ was. Sometimes it still is. So they circumvented the disciples and they set him at the feet of Christ. The Bible doesn't say a solitary thing about what that man believed, but it does say this: when he saw their sin, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sin be forgiven thee." And we look out to that diseased, drugged out world outside and we say, how could they ever come to Christ? When he saw their sin, or when he saw their faith, he said to those who were sick in sin, "Thy sin be forgiven thee." Vicarious faith that in God's time called for the vicarious act of suffering and maybe will ask us for nothing less. But if we know anything of his holiness, we will also know something of his pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. My time is just about finished, but I'll throw you a heading or two on the way by. Gladness in the response of his children. That takes us to Luke 15, to the prodigal son. And we there hardly need to underscore the passage and to say, as we have so often said, that when the son returned, the father was filled with joy. Let us eat, be merry, for this my son was lost and is found. The father had great joy in repentance. Nothing, I believe, brings joy to the heart of God like a sinner coming to Christ. Jesus, why did you come? You came to feed the hungry. You came to make the lame leap with joy. You came to introduce an ethic into society, the likes that we have. I know. But really, in a nutshell, why did you come? I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when I see a penitent coming, bowed in repentance, there is joy in heaven over that sinner that repenteth. You want to know joy? There's nothing like being with your arm about the shoulder of somebody that's weeping their way to Christ. That's happiness. And it brings it to his great heart. In repentance, in righteousness, in these things I delight. In Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, and I'm not going back to read them, but just to remind you of them. In these things, God says, I delight. I find gladness in loving kindness, in judgment, and in righteousness. You want to be happy after a godly sort? You want to make him happy? In this he delights. Loving kindness and righteousness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And in response and resolve, God is great delight. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the things of this world, Paul says to young Timothy in the second epistle, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier, that you'll press on with real resolve. Enoch had this testimony at the end of his life, that man who walked with God and was no more. He had this testimony that he pleased God. He was a man of resolve, and that brought delight to the Father's heart. There's nothing disturbs him like his child a backsliding. In repentance, in righteousness, and on that resolve that sets the eye to the gates of the city and will not be diverted till you see him face. Gladness in the rapture of the church. We read about it in Zephaniah. He will joy over thee. It's talking about Israel. With singing, as he gathers his people back. What a demonstration of that which is to be. What joy it will be for him when one day somewhere, sometime. We know not the place nor the time. Some penitent will come and will bow at the feet of Christ and ask forgiveness and get it. And at that moment, another one will be born of the Spirit and added to the bride of Christ. And with that new birth, the bride will be completed. She will have reached her perfect proportions. The church will be finished. There will be no more reason for grace or no more reason for tarrying. And he will gather his people back. That's the demonstration. And what a presentation when that happens. Presenting you as his adopted child. If you read it over in Jude, verse 24. Presenting you faultless, what imputation? Not our own righteousness, but the clothes of Christ about our shoulders. And what jubilation. What gladness, what divine joy, with exceeding joy. And so as my time is gone, and we've looked across the face of Scripture at some of the things that brought the rippling emotion of gladness into the heart of God, the results of his creation, the redemption of his chosen, the response of his children, the rapture of his church, the great things that make for divine gladness, a gladness that you and I would like to share, aye, and a gladness that you and I would like to promote. And now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Unto the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Let's pray. And our Father, we just pause to ask your forgiveness for every time we have brought a frown to your holy face and a hurt to your tender heart. We thank you for the things in which you joy, for they all pertain to our good. We pray thee that, like yourself, we may learn to participate in such joy and to promote it for our good and for your glory. Amen.